Open up to John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. We're going to pick up with a second part of what we began last week. Last week, my plan was to cover this all in one go, and on Saturday night as I was reviewing it, I thought there's just too much, and so made the decision to split it into two. And so what I'll do is a little bit of review and then some new material as we dig into this section. So in just a minute, I'll read it. You can turn there now. It's on page 1078 in the Bibles underneath the chairs. So if you're not used to navigating a Bible, grab one of the ones underneath the chairs there and go to page 1078, and you'll be in John 14. Before we read the passage, though, I just want you to consider this question. Do you sometimes feel like God is distant? I'm speaking to the one who believes in God. They said, no, I believe God is real. Maybe you believe in Him. You see evidence for Him in creation. You recognize fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. You understand your own sin. You've believed that Jesus died for your sin. Like you say, yeah, all those things are true. But sometimes, and it may be right now, you feel like God is real but far away. You say He's on the pages of Scripture. I see Him active in the past. He's in heaven, but He doesn't feel near. And so I want you to consider if that is you, or maybe you sometimes, that I really encourage you to pay attention to this passage. Because among other things in this passage, he's talking about God's nearness. To remind you where this is at, this is the night before Jesus is betrayed and goes to the cross. And He's not keeping that a secret from His disciples. Over and over again, He's been telling them to anticipate this. And so now, on the night before, He's once again telling them, I'm about to go away. And they're troubled by that. And so He's encouraging them not to be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. He's encouraging them to trust. But what He's also doing here is explaining to them that even though He's going away, that God is in fact still very near. He's sending the Spirit. And even the Father and Son together are going to abide with them. It's a passage about God's nearness. And so if you ever feel like God is real but far away, I want you to really pay attention to what we see in this passage. Let me go ahead and read this. And as I read, remember what we saw last week, that over and over again, four or five times, we see a repetition of some version of, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. That love leads to obedience. So watch for that again. And then also watch for this language in lots of different ways about God's nearness, God's presence for His people. John 14, starting in verse 15. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. It is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see Me, but you will see Me. Because I live, you will live also. And that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you. He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me. He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and will disclose Myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose Yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love Me does not keep My words, and the word which you hear is not Mine, but the Father's who sent Me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved Me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in Me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Okay, so quick review of what we had covered last week. We saw these first two points, that the root, which is love for Jesus, leads to the fruit, which is obedience to Jesus. That we're saved, not by our obedience. We're saved, we're brought into relationship with God because of faith in Christ, because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and we're trusting in. And yet here he's making the point that, okay, but for the one who loves him, that will lead to them wanting to obey. That's a motivation to obey. So we dug into that last week. If you have questions about that, I encourage you. All the messages are online. You're welcome to go back and listen to it. We spent most of the time on those two points. But also, really woven within the same passage is this third point, this comforting promise of the presence of God. That even as he goes back and forth four or five times, making the point that the root of love leads to the fruit of obedience, he also gives all these different ways that even though he is leaving, that we're not left alone. And that in fact, God is near to his people. He talks about the helper that he will send, or ask the Father, and the Father will send. This helper will abide with us and be in us. He won't leave us as orphans. He will leave us as peace. And so I want to spend more time focusing on that today. A little bit more review, because we covered some of that last week, but some new stuff on that, of the comforting presence that we're promised here. So to remind you, first aspect of that is he says that the Father will give us another helper. And last week we saw that as the Holy Spirit. It talked about in this passage as, depending on your translation, the comforter or the encourager or the counselor, that it's another helper like Christ, in fact, another of the same kind as Christ, who there is a helper. What I want to do is take a little bit of time to talk about a theology of the Holy Spirit. Because these chapters 14, 15, and 16, are some of the richest chapters in the New Testament on the Holy Spirit. We're going to keep coming back to the Holy Spirit over and over again. So I want you to be really clear in your mind who the Holy Spirit is, what the Scripture teaches about him. And so it's going to be like, pause the passage for a moment, and like a mini theology lecture, which some of you hear that and say, yes. Some of you maybe are a little bit nervous, right? But I just want you to have a clear theology of the Holy Spirit, at least in two key things. That the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person. By person, I don't mean human, but I mean a person. He has a will. He has emotions. So the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person. And I want to take a few moments and defend both of those things for you, and then see how it relates. So on this first idea, that the Holy Spirit is God. We're bumping up very clearly in these passages on the Trinity. Trinity is this biblical teaching that there is one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are each God. The Bible is clear from beginning to end that there is one God, one what, if you will, which is God, with three whos, Father, Son, and Spirit. Or the way that Wayne Grudem puts it in his systematic theology is that God eternally exists, so from eternity past into eternity future, exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God. It's not like some members are lesser deity or a second class or something. No, each is fully God, and there is one God. We don't necessarily go to one passage that says exactly that. But how we arrive at this doctrine is through two unmistakable arguments in Scripture. There's an unmistakable argument that there is one God. And an unmistakable argument throughout Scripture that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God. So if we have those two arguments, one God, the Father, Son, and Spirit are each described as God, we end up with this doctrine of the Trinity, unavoidably so. So we have previously talked about evidence that Jesus is God. We've seen that throughout the Gospel of John. I want to give some evidence, though, that the Holy Spirit is God. I'm going to give you five lines of evidence that the Holy Spirit is God. For each of these, I'm given like one or two passages, but I've got I've got more. If you're interested in this, you want more, send me an email. My email's in the bulletin, or reach out to me afterwards, and I'll get you kind of some fuller notes that would have more evidence on this. But I'm going to give you five lines of evidence that the Holy Spirit is God. If you're used to having like three fill-in-the-blanks in the bulletin, there's like 12 today. So prepare yourself, right? Loosen up your hand, be ready. But it's because I really want you to see this. It's important. Understanding of the Spirit is important. One line of evidence out of five. God and Holy Spirit are used interchangeably in Scripture. They're used interchangeably, where it'll substitute God and Holy Spirit back and forth. A couple passages on this would be within 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You're a temple of God, and it's the Spirit of God who dwells within you. God and Spirit of God are used there. And then as it comes back up in chapter 16, it says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? It's described as a temple of God, a temple of the Holy Spirit, interchangeably. And there'd be many passages that do that, that interchange God and Holy Spirit. That's one line of evidence. Second, the Holy Spirit possesses attributes that only belong to God. Attributes meaning defining characteristics that are true of God are seen as true of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you two of those. One is that the Holy Spirit is eternal. Hebrews 9:14, how much more with the blood of Christ, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. But just this idea that the Spirit is eternal, no beginning and no end, just as God is eternal. The Holy Spirit is everywhere present. We say omnipresent. He's everywhere present. In Psalm 139, 7-8, where can I go from your Spirit? Even the fact that it's described as to God, your Spirit, is evidence of the deity of the Spirit. It says, where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Sheol is in the place of the dead. It says, where can I go? I can't flee from your Spirit. Your Spirit is everywhere present, which is true of God. God is everywhere present. That'd be one example. There's others. The Holy Spirit, that'd be one example, but we could look at others if you want to see them. Third line of evidence, the Holy Spirit does things that only God does. There's things in Scripture that are attributed to God as things that God does, and the Holy Spirit is seen as doing those things. So, for example, at the very beginning in creation, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the very next verse says the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters, that the Spirit was there present and active in creation, something that only God does. God creates, the Spirit creates. Fourth, the Holy Spirit is linked with God the Father and God the Son. In many passages, Father, Son, and Spirit are linked together in a way that would be inappropriate if the Spirit was not God. So, for example, Matthew 28:19, what we call the Great Commission, says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How inappropriate would it be to say the Father, Son, and the angel Michael or something? It just wouldn't fit, because the angel Michael is just a totally different category. But it is appropriate to include the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You all might also notice that name is singular, Father, Son, and Spirit. In many passages like this, we see them linked together. And then fifth and final line of argument I'll give you here is that there are Old Testament passages referring to God that are quoted in the New Testament referring to the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, it will say, God did or said, the Lord did, said, and then it's quoted in the New Testament as the Holy Spirit said. I'll give you one example. Isaiah 6, this throne room scene with Isaiah, and it says there, the voice of the Lord says, and he hears the voice of the Lord speak to him, and it's described as the voice of the Lord. In Acts 28, when it quotes that passage, it says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke. Is it the Lord? Is it the Holy Spirit who spoke? Well, it's the same. It's using those interchangeably, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here's why this matters before we go on to the Holy Spirit as a person. In our passage here, what Jesus is promising a couple times in John 14, and then 15, 16, it keeps coming up, is that he will send the Spirit. And the Spirit is fully God. We don't have, there's no B team in the Trinity. It's not like a lesser being that is sent to us. That what dwells in the believer now is the Holy Spirit, and he is fully God. So the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person. And he has attributes of personhood. He's not like an immovable force or electricity or something like that. No, he has aspects of personhood. He's referred to using personal pronouns. When the Holy Spirit is talked about, doesn't use the pronoun it. The Bible uses the pronoun he. So, for example, in John 16, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The Bible consistently uses a personal pronoun. It's not the pronoun it, it's he. Here's why I think this is important. One, you'll often hear people speak of the Holy Spirit as an it, and that's not consistent with Scripture. But it also betrays, I think, a wrong view we have of the Holy Spirit, as if the Holy Spirit's like electricity. Or if you're a Star Wars fan, I like Star Wars, but if you think of the Holy Spirit as the Force, you will be misled. The Holy Spirit is not like the Force. It's not like this power that's out there that we can just plug into and tap into. The Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit has personhood. The Holy Spirit has a will. He has a will. So we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. This is a passage talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, where each believer is given different gifts to minister to the body. And these aren't just randomly distributed, but the Holy Spirit distributes as he wills, as he desires, giving you and giving others just the gift that he desires you to have. There's an intentional will at work there. And then third, he has emotions. He has emotions. One example, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You cannot grieve electricity, for example. You can be shocked by electricity, but you cannot grieve electricity because it's just a power that's out there. But the Holy Spirit is not like that. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Okay, so in this passage then, when Jesus says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper. And throughout here, as he promises to give the Spirit, the Son is asking the Father to send the Spirit, and the Spirit indwells his people. What a rich promise we have that the Spirit is with us and dwells within us. Okay, one aspect then of the comforting presence is the Holy Spirit. Second is Jesus' promise that he will not leave us as orphans. We touched on this briefly last time in verses 18 to 20, and I think what he's talking about here is his own resurrection. He tells his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. He tells them he's going to go away, and he's going away to the cross, and yet he says, but I will come to you again. I will not leave you as orphans, and because I live, you will live also. And so they would have literally seen him afterwards. They would have seen the resurrected Christ. The relevance for this also for us is, the Bible teaches that because Jesus rose, we too will rise one day. Death will not be the end. We will be given resurrected bodies. Because he lives, we will live also. And so we look ahead to that. He will not leave us as orphans, but the resurrected Christ will also resurrect us one day. See here, Jesus will disclose himself to us. Still under this heading of the comforting presence is this reminder throughout here, this teaching that Jesus will disclose himself, will reveal himself to us. Look at that in verses 21 and 22. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, repeated throughout here, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. The question that comes up when we see that is God's love for us contingent upon our obedience? I think it would be a wrong way to read this. You know, if he says, if you love me, you'll obey, and my Father will love you, it doesn't make his love contingent upon our obedience. Scripture teaches that he loved us before we loved him, 1 John 4:19, that he loved us when we were still his enemies, in Romans chapter 5, that he loved the world and sent his Son into the world, in John 3:16. So no, his love, it precedes our love. So what does he mean here then when he says, if you love me, you will obey, and my Father will love you, and I will disclose myself to you. I think that being loved by the Father and Jesus disclosing himself to us are linked there. It means for the one who loves Jesus and obeys Jesus, they will have an increasing understanding of Jesus as he discloses himself, reveals himself, as we get to know him better. And as we do that, we have a deepening, richer experience of the love of God. It's not like God increases like turning up the dial on his love for us, but rather our experience of it gets richer and deeper. Well, the way one commentary puts it is this, and it ties back into my opening question about whether God ever feels distant. He says, if God seems distant, God seems far away, or Jesus does not seem very personally connected to us, or the Bible does not seem to be speaking to us, it is worth examining ourselves to see whether there's some area of disobedience that we need to bring into line with God's word. Love to God leads to obedience to God, and obedience to God leads to the experience of the love of God. That's how I would take this as well when he says, you'll be loved by my Father and I will disclose myself to you. That if God seems far away and removed, and you would say that you're a believer and there's other fruit in your life, but then you look at your life and you know there's these glaring areas of unrepentance, and you have some pattern that you do and then you feel guilty about, and you say you're going to do better, but in your heart you know you're kind of just going to go back to it, and you just keep doing that, don't be surprised when God also feels distant from you. That is an unhappy place to be. However, if we're walking in the light, meaning we see our sin, we confess it, we're open about it, we're asking for God's help to turn from it, and there's a growing pattern of obedience, not perfect obedience, but a growing pattern, the general experience will be a greater sense of closeness as Jesus discloses himself to us. So what he's describing here then is the outcome of obedience in order to motivate obedience. The outcome of obedience, this greater, deeper, richer appreciation of the love of God that should motivate us to want to obey. When he feels distant, it's not that something has changed within him, but we ought to look at what's going on in our heart. It's like there's an old joke, and maybe you've heard it. I think I've used it here before, but it's been a little while, of an old married couple that's driving down the road in their pickup, and they've got an old pickup with a bench seat, you know, and the husband's driving, and the wife is sitting against the window, and as they're driving, they see a young couple, and the man's driving, and the gal is just like right next to him, and he has his arm around her, and the older wife says to her husband, yeah, how come we don't sit like that anymore? And he says, I didn't move, you know? She moved to the other side of the seat, right? I think there's an aspect of that where if God seems distant when previously he seemed close, one aspect we just want to consider is have I moved? You know, he's unchanging, but have I in my heart, my affections, my love for Christ, my desire for obedience, has that grown colder in some way that he feels more distant? I think that's what he's getting at here when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments and will be loved by my Father, and I will disclose myself to you. Okay. Letter D, fourth aspect here of the comforting presence that he promises here. He promises that the triune God will make his home with us. The triune God will make his home with us. Look at verse 23. And if you have your Bibles open, I do want you to put your eyes there because I want you to see this. As he's been talking about the Holy Spirit and asking the Father, and the Father sends the Spirit, and the Spirit will dwell within us, what we see here is interesting. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Even as he's talked about sending the Spirit, now he says we, and in the immediate context, Father and Son, will come and make our abode with him. That there's Trinitarian language all throughout here that's hard to just sort out. You know, if we just say strictly, it's the Spirit who's with us today. He is the one who is with us today, not the Father or Son. Well, that doesn't quite match with this passage. He says of the Father and Son that we will abide with you. That's a rich promise here of the presence of God, him even dwelling with us and in our heart. About 75 years ago, there was a classic little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home that came out. How many of you have read that? My Heart, Christ's Home. Yeah. I had a theory when I asked that question that most people who raise their hand will have gray hair. And that's accurate. It's because it was a pretty popular booklet, you know, in decades past, maybe less so now. But it's based off of this verse, and it uses the imagery of our heart like a home that Christ comes to dwell within. And as he comes into your home, picture him like coming into your home and going through the different rooms of the home and coming into the study where the books are, and you being somewhat embarrassed by the books that are reflecting your thoughts, that are filling your mind, and Jesus transforming that. And then going into the kitchen, reflecting our desires, and him transforming that. And then the living room, or the rec room, I think is the language it uses, referring to our entertainment, and him transforming that. It's based off of this verse, and kind of building beyond it, certainly. But I think what I do want you to notice in this passage is this promise that he says, the triune God will make his home with us. What a rich promise. It is, again, also a reminder that the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit are not always strictly separated out, where if we just say it's the Spirit, he is the one who dwells within us, doesn't quite account for this passage. It doesn't quite account for Ephesians 3, 14 to 17, where it says in a prayer, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So we see the Father, Son, and Spirit here, but he's talking about about Christ coming to dwell within our hearts. The triune God is actively at work and present with us. Okay. Fifth aspect here, letter E of the comforting presence that he promises here, is that he promises to give us peace. Specifically, his peace. His peace. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And then he contrasts it with the world. He says, not as the world gives peace. The world cannot fully give peace. It can give us wealth or success, can distract us with entertainment, but it can't fully give peace in the same way that Christ has. His peace is one that guards our troubled hearts. Because he goes on to say, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." It's a peace that can guard against troubled hearts and even a fearfulness, because it's different than the world gives peace. And so I want to consider that peace here for a moment. Jesus brings true peace because he brings true peace with God. In Romans 5:1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." With God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace as a reality. Why? Because we've been justified by faith. By faith, because we've believed in Christ, we've trusted in Christ. We're justified, meaning our sin has been taken away. Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. So we're viewed as if we kept the law like Christ did. His righteousness is given. That's what it is to be justified. It's declared to be true of us. And because of that, my greatest problem is taken away, the problem of my sin. And so I have peace. I'm no longer at enmity with God, no longer in conflict with God. I've been brought into relationship with God. I'm at peace with God. Now, that is describing an objective reality. meaning it's not a feeling, it's not an experience in that sense. It's not, do I feel this? It's an objective reality that is true as a fact if you've trusted in Christ. You are at peace with God. What Jesus is describing in John 14, I think, is even really the experience of that. That peace where he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. It's not just an objective reality, it's the subjective experience, the feeling of that, the experience of that. But even that is still based on this objective truth. Because you have true peace with God, you can be at peace. Because whatever else is going on in the world, your biggest problem is solved. And Jesus has given us his peace. In this passage, he talks about giving us his love. He says, my love I leave with you in chapter 15. My peace I give to you. My joy I give to you. It's from him, and it's given to us. Real quick, I want to touch on the last few verses of this. After talking about his comforting presence, the last few verses, he tells his disciples once more about the certain future. Future in the sense of what would be about to unfold over those next few days. Certain future of the cross, and then his return to the Father. And he does this still in the same context of addressing their troubled hearts. Because after telling them, don't let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house are many rooms for you. He says that earlier in chapter 14. And then now in what we've been looking at now, the comforting presence that he promises through several different facets, he gives another reason for them to not look on the future with so much fear. And it's out of just happiness for him that he goes to the Father. So look at this. In verse 28, he says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. He says, if you loved me, you'd be happy at this for my sake, because I'm going to the Father. I've been thinking about this a little bit over the weekend. We've been at a bunch of graduation parties this weekend. Probably some of you have as well. And sometimes graduation parties for high school graduates also leads to graduates going far away, right? Moving away. And that's hard for parents. It's hard for those who love them. We think, you know, we've got like the Harvard of the West in our own backyard here in Pocatello. Why go anywhere else for school if you can stay here, right? We think, why go away? And yet, if we're convinced it's best for them, we would rejoice that they go away because we love them and we want what's best for them, right? And I think he's making sort of the same argument here. He says, if you love me, rather than letting your hearts be troubled that I go away, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father. And he says here, the Father is greater than I, not in a way that puts the Father as like a higher level of deity than the Son or the Spirit. But I think what he means by that is, well, he'll say in John 17, that the Father is in his undiluted glory and he's returning to the Father after having been now on earth in this incarnation. He is returning to the undiminished glory of the Father. And so they should rejoice as he does this. All right, I want to give you two things to apply. Two things to apply. First is this. Find peace with God through faith in Christ. Find peace with God through faith in Jesus. If your heart is not at rest, if your heart is troubled, the first thing I want you to consider is, are you actually at peace with God? Ephesians 2:14 says about Jesus that he himself is our peace. Romans 5:1 that we looked at a moment ago says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so I want you to consider first, do you have peace with God? Have you turned to him in faith, turning from sin, trusting in Christ, saying, I believe that Jesus really did die for me, that when he went to the cross, he took my sins upon him. And so those sins are forgiven, they're paid for, and I'm believing that, and I want him. I don't want the sin. I want to trust in him. You can have peace with God. If that is true of you, you've already done that. I want you to come back and rest in that peace, to realize whatever else is going on in life that might trouble your heart, and there can be big things in life, that the bedrock is you're at peace with God. And then Jesus says, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives peace, but my peace. We have peace, even in troubled times, because of Christ. And then second is just to remember this truth that is woven throughout this passage, and he comes at it from several different angles, several different facets. It's like a diamond that you're turning in the light, and each time you turn it, you see different reflections, different angles, as he talks about how God is very near to us. He's near to us because the Holy Spirit has been sent to dwell within us. He's near to us because he has not left us as orphans. Christ has risen from the grave, and because he lives, we will live also. He's near to us because the triune God has promised to make his home with us. He's near to us because as we walk in obedience because we love him, we have a deepening, richer experience even of his love. He's near. He is not far.